Please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30, the seventh verse. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. We're going to take a little parenthetical look at this one verse that we already looked at this chapter last week. But I wanted to talk to you about the time of Jacob's trouble that's coming on the earth. And the 30th chapter is dealing with judgment. The 31st chapter begins dealing with Israel. 30th chapter, Israel and Judah. 31st chapter broadens it somewhat and then deals with the individual judgment of people. So on the 7th verse, it says, "Alas, for that great day, so that none is like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So the future that Jeremiah is speaking about is a day of judgment. And we want to look at this concept, this doctrine of judgment. Many people don't believe there's a judgment. And they don't believe there's a judgment for them, themselves. They don't believe there's a judgment for their country or for the planet. But probably the person doesn't believe in judgment, doesn't believe in a creator or God. And therefore, if they don't believe in God or a creator, they have no accountability or responsibility for their actions. Therefore, judgment would not be in their vocabulary. So this concept without God in it doesn't make much sense. It's judgment. It's just a fluke. It's an accident. So we're going to take a little bit of a look here. First of all, the question is raised, who's Jacob? Because it talks about the day of Jacob's trouble as if everybody would know who Jacob is. First of all, his name Jacob means supplanter. And that's the same as a manipulator. He was a manipulator. His father, of course, is the famous guy Isaac. And all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we realize that the founders, the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus even mentions this. And Jesus even quotes the verse from Moses saying that God is a living God because when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, he said, "Am not I the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" And since God's alive, he's not the God of dead people. He's the God of living people. That was one of the very first impacts that the Jews could look to and see that eternal life and resurrection were real things. So Jacob's trouble, his name being used as a picture of the people of Israel, of the Jews themselves and of Israel, that Israel is going to have a day of trouble. It's going to be a horrible day of trouble, horrible judgment. So this is what's really important for us to understand. Why is Jeremiah talking about this as being such a horrible time? Because he is launching you forward to the book of Revelation in this 30th chapter. He's having you stretch your mind as a Christian living in 2009 that you can look back in time and say, wow, these people had no clue of what I know because there was never a cross, there was never a crucifixion. There was never a body of Christ. There was never a Christian community. There was never a recognition of the resurrected life, let alone that God could live inside of you by His Spirit and that His Word could feed you in His Spirit and that prayer would open up heaven in such a way that you could walk with Him on a daily basis. So for you, you're in a much better place than this audience in Babylon listening to Jeremiah preach because they didn't want to hear anything about judgment, but he's taking you out into the future. So if you're interested in studying Jacob, you can look in the book of Genesis, chapters 25 through 50, and his life is all the way through those 25 chapters, and his influence all the way from being Isaac's son to negotiating with his brother Esau to buy the birthright that was rightfully Esau's, to seeing that he is a manipulator, a supplanter from the very beginning, till the day he fell in love with Rachel and told her father, Laban, that he would work for 7 years if he would be able to marry his youngest daughter. But the Jews had that the oldest daughter had to get married first, and Laban was more of a supplanter and a manipulator than Jacob. And he let Jacob get drunk on his honeymoon night and then slipped in the other sister into his tent. And he consummated that marriage. And when he woke up and was sober the next morning, he was really angry. And he said, "You've really pulled one over on me." But God was using this slippery character. It's like two used car salesmen selling each other a car. You know, they're working each other. So God used that in his life. But he made a vow to God. I'd like to look at a couple of verses about Jacob as we move on to the book of Revelation. But would you go to Genesis chapter 28? Because he was a man that did want to know God. And many of you are people that really do want to know God. And if you will seek God, you are going to find God. If you truly want to know God, he wants to be revealed to you. So here is this man's heart that you can see. The 20th verse of the 28th chapter of Genesis. God is dealing with him. But he wants to know God. And he says this, Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and he'll give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give back one-tenth or a tithe to you. So he makes this vow to God. God listens when we make a vow to him. And he's going to take you up on your vow, too. He promised that if he became a multi-billionaire or a millionaire, and he was one of the wealthiest men in the Middle East in his day, he would always give one-tenth of what he had back to God. He also promised that if God would show himself strong on his behalf and provide for him, that he would make a commitment to him, because he would know that he's the living God and he would want to serve a living God. So turn now to the 31st chapter, and God gives him a word. He gets a word from God. He's giving God a word, and now God's going to give him a word. 31st chapter of Genesis. And he says this, the Lord, in the third verse, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Now, this word is actually a promise with direction. Some of you are looking for direction. And some of you are looking for a promise. And some of you are looking for a promise with direction, or a direction with a little bit of a promise to go with it, to spice it up for you. So God will answer your vows and your prayers and your commitments to him. And he will give you direction. And he will give you a blessing to go with it, too. So don't be afraid to speak to God, pour your heart out to him, and don't be afraid to listen to God. It's a two-way street. Now, the third thing we want to look about this guy is he makes a vow to God. God speaks to him, and this great prayer that he gives to God is found in the 32nd chapter. Take a look at that. So God has spoken to him. Now, he's going to talk back to God, and he's going to do it through prayer. And it's verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. This is pretty cool because it shows us that you can repeat back to God the promises that he has given you. And there's nothing the matter with you to pray and say, God, according to your word, you said in Philippians, you said in Luke, you said in Revelation, you said in Genesis, and quote God's word and the vow and the promises back to him to show him that you're paying attention and listening. So he says, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies that you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Otherwise, he had gained so much wealth working for Laban, and he's got two wives, and that's what he means by two companies. He has an inheritance for both of these girls. And he has tremendous wealth. And he's divided them into two different groups as he's coming back to meet his brother Esau. And he thinks that his brother Esau is going to kill him. So in his prayer, he says in the 11th verse, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Now maybe there's a problem in your family, like there was in Jacob's family. Maybe you have fear of your own brother, or it's your sister. Somebody in your household you fear, and you're afraid they might get even with you for you conning them, or for whatever the misunderstanding is. God is the best place to go with family disputes and family problems. Best place. He knows it all. He understands why you are who you are, and he understands why they are who they are. And there's no better place to go than say, God, my brother and I haven't talked for 20 years. Forgive us, Lord, I got in an argument and my sister hates me. Could you straighten this out? God has a way of doing that. So now he gives a vow to God. God promises him and gives him direction. And now he's facing a problem in his life. And he teaches us the best place to go when you have problems in your life is to God. So prayer. Now, the fourth thing is the 32nd chapter also of Genesis. But as he's waiting on the Lord, maybe like you, like him, you have sleepless nights and you wrestle and you have dreams and you wake up in the middle of the night. Well, let's look and see about this match that he gets in a wrestling match with. And he taps out because he's wrestling with the Lord, actually. And it's found in the 32nd chapter, and it's the 24th verse. He says this, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he, the Lord, the angel of the Lord as he's called to, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip went out of joint as he wrestled with him. So he's crippled here. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what's your name? And he said, well, my name's Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, manipulator, but it's going to be Israel. That will be your name. Your name will be Israel. And that name was changed from manipulator, supplanter, to one who strives with God. And he had his name given to him so that the whole nation would be a nation of God strivers, people striving with God. And this is something to look at. But his name change comes when God cripples him. And he's going to walk with a limp the rest of his life. And he's going to walk from one end of the land to the other. And he's going to get all the blessings. He's going to inherit it all. He's going into the promised land. But he's always going to remember that he can't outfox God and he can't out-wrestle God and he needs to just chill out and receive the blessings of God. And every limp that he had as he walked through the rest of his life was to remind him that God is the provider of everything. You do not need to fight God. You don't need to resist him. If you're struggling with God, God brought you here so you'd hear this and you'd just say, I give up, I surrender. Don't let him touch your hamstring and shrivel it up. Don't let him hit your joint and it comes out of socket. Don't let something come into your life that's going to be unpleasant and then that's going to be the memory. Let your spirit be stronger than your flesh and just let God be God in your life and don't struggle with him. So Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you've asked about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over from Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So God can allow physical things to come into our lives so we're more dependent on him. Then the final thing we want to look about is that Jacob was recognized as a man of faith. And you want to be recognized as a man or a woman of faith. Now, how do you get that? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if you want to grow and be dynamic spiritually, you must be a person that grows by reading the word daily. And your faith increases with the more scripture that is imputed to your heart. So go to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's not all the way to the back. It's just before James and just before you get to Revelation. And then go to the 11th chapter and try to apply this a little bit to your life as we learn about this day of Jacob's trouble. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 20, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, the future. By faith, verse 21, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now look at that picture of this old man, and he's got his chin in his hands, leaning on top of his staff. The reason he had that staff was because he is crippled and he walked with a limp. And that was a remembrance of God. And it was by faith that he balanced himself on the stick that reminded him that he wrestled with God and lost the battle in one sense, but won the battle in a spiritual sense. And he's blessing all the children of Joseph. Remember, Joseph is in Egypt, and he's been sold by his brothers in chapter 37 of Genesis. They put him in a pit, and there was no water in that pit. And then Reuben said, let's don't kill him. Let's sell him to these Midianites, these Ishmaelites that are coming with their caravan. And they took him and bought him and took him to Egypt. And God had a plan and all that. But when there was a famine in Israel, God brought the sons of Jacob to Egypt, not knowing that their brother was still alive, let alone that Pharaoh had put the entire nation under his control. And when he asked for them to go home and bring their little brother Benjamin, their hearts were crushed, and they began speaking in Hebrew, not knowing that he could speak Hebrew. He understood what they were saying, that it was God that was dealing with them to bring little Benjamin because it would break their father's heart. They thought Joseph was dead because they were going to murder him. And they said, this is God's judgment upon us. And it broke his heart. He had to leave the throne room, go into a back room and start crying because he realized for 20 years this sin and the guilt of it was on the top level of their thinking. And one pressure comes into their life and they all explode. It's because of this problem. You cannot hide from your sin. It is very likely and extremely possible that there could be something from your childhood that's going to pop up. Or there's something from a week ago or 5 years ago. God sees it all. And if it's still a part of you and it hasn't been washed by the blood of Jesus, then it's going to be there to bug you. And you need to take advantage of the forgiveness of God and the mercy of his son Jesus and confess it. And then take communion and let it just be washed away and taken away from your life. And then lean upon your staff, on that thing that props you up. Lean upon the cross and let the strength of Jesus take you the rest of the way for the rest of your life. So this is a little thumbnail sketch of Jacob in Jacob's trouble. There is no other Bible. I like what the Thompson Chain Reference Bible says about this. And by the way, if you're new to learning the Bible, you can't get a better Bible than a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. It's like having a complete library between two leather covers. And it's just so good. And it's not little notes that somebody has come up with and they've written their own. It's pretty thoroughly researched. And it is just so well divided up into sections. And you can go to the back and you can look up subject matters. And it's just really a good tool to have to study the Bible. But Thompson Chain Topic says, no other Bible character represents more fully the conflict between the lower nature and the higher nature of us humans than does the life of Jacob. Yet, no reader who studies the history of this man's career can doubt that he was a chosen instrument of God in spite of all of his weaknesses. Two thoughts are key to understanding Jacob. Number one, his unhappiness that was produced by family trouble and polygamy. And number two, the transforming power of fellowship with God. So, his life tells us that there are no perfect Christians because there are no perfect people. And you don't need to strive to be perfect in front of man or yourself. You just walk with the Lord and be pleasing to God because the Bible says, if God be for you, who in the world can be against you? You're trying to live to please God, not man. And the second thing is that you have great strength that comes with fellowship in God. And that comes by what you're doing right now. Your spirit is being renewed and refreshed right now. So there is going to be a judgment day, and Jacob's day of trouble is huge. Now, is there individual and corporate judgment? Yes. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Let's go to the 20th chapter. And let's take a look at this. If you've never read it before, it could be your first picture that you are going to be held accountable, not for one or two things, but for everything. All your thoughts. Jesus said there's not an idle word that we say that we shall not be held accountable for. So think of that. If we do not have salvation, that we have not been regenerated and born again by the blood that was shed for our sins, our very words, since we said goo goo gaga,
Mama, Dada, they're all recorded in heaven, and we're going to give account for them. All of our actions, everything we viewed with these eyes, everything in the attitude of our heart is going to be judged. That's if we're without Jesus. If we're with Jesus, then all of that has been covered, and he took the penalty and the judgment for us. But here's the individual judgment. Verse 1 of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him up for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So there will be a period of 1,000 years where Jesus comes back to the earth, and those of us that have been taken up into heaven and those that have died and gotten our new bodies, we will come back with him and reign in his righteousness on the globe, and there will be no sin. Isaiah, we've learned, that says a baby shall be 100 years old during this period. 100 years old. Imagine changing diapers at 100 years. I mean, that'd be a little too much for me. Whew! But nevertheless, longevity is going to be here. And since it's righteousness, there'll be no cops or trouble. All of you will judge the angels, the fallen angels, the demons. And there will be nobody that will commit any crime because there will not be putrefaction on the television. There won't be filth allowed. And you'll just be walking down the street and be able to read people's minds that are still in these human bodies that were born during this period. You'll just be righteousness. However, it'll be forced righteousness. So since God is a righteous judge, he allows Satan to be loose for 1,000 years out of the bottomless pit that's somewhere in the bowels of the earth. And he gets to run wild on the earth to give an opportunity for everybody that has not been transfigured into their new bodies to choose between good and evil. And can you believe it? Majorities of people are going to choose the evil, just like Adam and Eve. And then the judgment will happen. So, verse 4, I saw thrones, plural, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast and his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. Now, what's he talking about there? And this is just a fast sketch. The mark of the beast is a one-world government, the beast being in charge of everybody with a one-world currency. It's not going to be a currency because robberies can still happen. It'll be a mark. And the mark is the number 666. The Bible says, here's wisdom, 13th chapter, Revelation. If you want to understand it, it's the mark is the name of a man, is the number. And you can figure that out. The numerical system of the Greeks' language was the same as their alphabet system. And you must take this mark, this barcode or whatever it is, on your right hand or your forehead. And you won't be able to buy or sell without it. It'll be a cashless society, but it'll be a one world currency. Now, just this week, you can go on the internet, you'll get a lot of stuff on it. The United Nations is calling for the erasure of the United States dollar and joining with China and Russia, saying that no longer will the world markets and currencies be tied to the U.S. dollar and that there be $1 for the whole planet. Now, China has a big stake in this because last week, there are many articles you can read, they're very upset with President Obama and his regime that they're printing money like crazy. Because they have about $2.5 to $3.5 trillion of American debt. And they feel that inflation is just going to go off the charts. And the only way they can protect themselves as America goes bankrupt is to buy gold. But China has the largest stashes of gold. And when they start buying large sums of gold, gold shoots up. So that's good for what they own, but they need to get to the place that they could get $3 trillion worth of gold to cover the collapse of America that is coming. So if they can get washed out of the debt with some international banking system that allows them to have credits with this new World Bank, then everything's okay. You and I are the problem children for the world. So when it says those that didn't take the mark of the beast, these are the people that were beheaded during the tribulation period that denied the beast and accept Jesus during this tribulation period. So that's what he's talking about. And you, I encourage you, go on the internet and look for one world currency. Look for the new euro dollar, the new Amero dollar that they have. The man that designed some of our collector quarters of the presidents has already designed the Amero dollar, which is for Canada, the United States, and Mexico. We're so far down the road, there's no turning back. The train has left the station. And it's just happening too quickly. We need to get God to give us a little reprieve here. The rest of the dead did not live again. Blessed be the holy, and the holy is he who is has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. When the 1,000 years has expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go and deceive the nations of the world. They went up the breadth of the earth in the camp, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured it. The devil who deceived them is cast into a lake of fire. And then I saw, verse 10, a great white throne. Take note of that. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, so everybody dies, rich and poor, small and great, standing before God. And notice, books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, plural. So everybody's life is on record. When we were out of country last year, I sat with a man, very, very knowledgeable man, that spoke about the plans of Google with all of the things they have of all the emails that have been sent around the world and how they store them. And eventually they're looking at the concept of them being stored in big ships that are anchored off the coast that are in international water so nobody can ever take away all that they have that is written. I have a friend that is a background investigator for a Southern California Police Department. And we were having lunch one day. And I was asking about, I'm just interested, everywhere I'm going around the country, I'm hearing that the standard for police officers, even in the FBI, has been lowered somewhat. And he said, yes, it's almost impossible to find anybody that hasn't used drugs. And then different things. And certain crimes aren't crimes anymore. They're just pushed to the side. He said, but we have a new tool that helps us out. And I said, what is it? It's called the internet. And I said, well, explain it to me. He says, well, when we get somebody that is going to apply to be a police officer, we say the first thing I say to him, I want your email address, your Twitter, your Facebook, your MySpace. I want your website if you have one. And if you hold anything back out and I find it, you're out. He said, for instance, I had a young man, 24 years old, top 1% to 2% of anybody that's ever applied for a job in this agency, and passed all of his exams perfectly. But when we got to his MySpace or his Facebook, whatever it was, there were pictures of him in his underwear, drunk out of his mind with a beer can, a Budweiser pyramid beer can stuck onto his head. And I told him, you're out. Well, why? Because this is who you are after hours. So you write something to somebody, it could be used against you in a job promotion. It could be used by your enemies. It's just, it's there. I'm sorry, it'll always be there. So when you think of that and you realize, well, hold it, God for centuries has told us there's books of everybody's life. He had the technology way before the world came up with it. And he doesn't even charge advertising space. He just has it right there. So you have to give an answer for everything that's written in the books about you. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead and in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, the second death. And anyone not found written in the singular book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So now we know there is a great white throne judgment that people that reject God will be judged for their life. Your life is on record. But then we know there is the judgment seat of Christ from the New Testament, Paul the Apostle teaches. And that is where the Christian person presents themselves after they die and their spirit leaves the body and they get their new body in heaven. They stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat was the word, the Bema seat, B-E-M-A-S. The Bema seat was the seat of the Olympic Games. And that's where a track athlete went around one lap and came to the judge's seat, and it was there that they were given the wreath upon their head of leaves, that they were either the gold, silver, or bronze. They're one of the first three positions, and they get a crown. Now, this is a crown of judgment unto righteousness for winning the race that the Christians get. Those outside of Christ have to go to a separate judgment. And that's a great white throne judgment that is so awesome and scary and powerful that all of the known universe flees from God's presence as it just hovers in outer space and he sits there. But God is such a great God that he takes time to spend with each person to give an opportunity for them to explain their position. Now, is there corporate or national judgment? Yes, there is individual. Go to Psalm 2, the second psalm. And we can see that, yes, there is accountability for nations. America will answer for all of its crimes and sins. Germany will answer. Israel will answer. All nations will answer for their crimes. And here's the verse that you'd like to look at, the chapter for national or international judgment. Why do the heathen or the nations rage and people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They're anti-Christian, they're anti-cross, they're anti-Bible, they're anti-prayer. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands in pieces, cast away their cords from us. And though he who sits in heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath. Now there's the word. And distress them in his deep displeasure, the nations. And yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces with a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you in the legal profession, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. But he is going to judge all the nations that don't put their trust in him. So you see, it was somewhat a horrible thing for our president to say that we are not a Christian nation. No, we want to be under the blood. We want to be under the cross. We're not ashamed of the gospel. He may be, but we're not as a people. We're willing to identify with Jesus and the price he paid for us. That was a political correctness just to keep the jihadists appeased. It was wrong. So God's wrath, okay? We see that the day of Jacob, as Jeremiah speaks about, chapter 30 and 31, is end times judgment from God's wrath. But the question has to be raised, why wrath? Where's the love? Why does God have wrath? And then secondly, is God's wrath fair? Is it fair to God have wrath, for him to have wrath? Well, turn to Romans, the 9th chapter, the first verse. And I think that somewhat will answer your question as you on your own go back to these verses and then keep things in context and realize, wow, the Lord has the right for what he's doing. Look at the 9th chapter, the book of Romans, the first verse. Now remember, in context, these are the Christians that are living where Caesar Nero lives, that is murdering Christians, and they didn't have football games on Sunday. They had Christian games in all the great arenas of Rome and the empire. And it's where the Christian men and women that met in home Bible studies were raped and brought into these stadiums, and horrible things were done to them. They were dismembered in front of the people. Lions pounced on them and shredded them and ate their flesh. Even the little boys and girls from the home fellowships and the Sunday school classrooms were tortured. That was the entertainment of these people. They had gotten so sick and so perverted. You go to the 9th chapter, and this issue about, is God's wrath fair? I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish, I could wish that I myself, look at this, I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, I had an email this morning early from a 70-year-old woman. She and her husband moved.
Dead in Christ can arise first, and we which are alive and remain.
To church here. They watch on the internet. She said, we so miss being at Horizon with all the great people and to hear the Bible taught. There's no Bible teaching church in the community we're in. We so miss it. I hear that from so much from people that go away, but people that are here, I think, take it for granted what God has given us. But what he's saying, and this lady was saying, why can't people see the end is here? Why can't they see that their souls are going to be lost for eternity? Well, I wrote her back and I said, this is an evangelistic heart God has given you. You're being broken over the souls of people. And this man, St. Paul, was so broken in these first three verses. He said, I would lose my salvation so that my countrymen could be saved. So it raises the question, do you have a tender heart towards the members of your family that are lost for eternity? Do you think you could ever see yourself say, I would give my salvation if these friends of mine could be saved? And that's a heavy. That's a heavy. And this is Paul's heart. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, which we read about Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But is it not that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. They're not all God's kids just because they're Jews. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is those who are children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. They're counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I'll come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by your father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having been either good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, and God is calling you. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You see, Esau didn't care that God had given him the blessings to be the number one son of Isaac. He sold it to his younger brother for a bowl of beans, because he was hungry. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. If there's not unrighteousness with God, then his wrath is acceptable. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So, when it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter, now he's going back to Jeremiah, the potter and the clay. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much long suffering, which he does, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now there is an English idiom that is here in our language. He says, what if God wants to make vessels of destruction for his wrath? And on the other hand, he wants to make vessels for his mercy. Now, the people that would battle Calvinism and Arminianism would say it's not fair. God made that person to be destroyed. No. We all, apart from God, can do nothing, and we're all going to be vessels of wrath and destroyed. But through Jesus Christ, by faith, we receive Him in our life, and God's mercy comes upon us, and we're saved. We are now vessels of mercy. But the idiom that is used here is the, we would say, what if, and that's what he's saying here. What if God and God wanted to do it this way? Who are we to say God can't do it that way? So, since we're all aimed for destruction because we're sinners, God has the power to say, you vessel of wrath, you can have my mercy and my grace and be a vessel of mercy by repenting of your sins. But because men's hearts are hardened, as Jeremiah has already taught us, wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know the human heart, God has every right to destroy vessels that can't fit into heaven. But he has the same right to bless vessels to make them acceptable into his kingdom. So that's the picture there. So is God's wrath justified? Well, in Exodus 15, Moses sings a song. It was quoted, actually, in Revelation. Jeremiah brings it up, and he says, it's by your excellency you have shown your wrath upon those that hate you, God. So it's an excellent thing for God to show, if somebody hates me, then I can move away with him. It would be hell for somebody that hates God to spend eternity with God. He'd be an unrighteous God at that point. But then you say, what's my position? I don't understand. Why can't people see that God can judge them? Why are they so blinded? Well, go to the 11th chapter of Proverbs for the sake of time right now. We won't do it, but the 11th chapter of Proverbs is this whole dissertation back and forth. The unrighteous person doesn't see the goodness of God, but the unrighteous person doesn't see the judgment or the wrath of God. But the righteous person and the person that is humble before God sees his justice, his judgment, and his wrath and his mercy. So we blind ourselves, in a sense, because we're not willing to humble ourselves in the sight of God. Well, in Job, the 14th chapter, the 13th verse, he comes out and tells everybody, can't I praise God even when I'm under judgment? In the second chapter of Job, his wife says, the 9th chapter, why don't you just curse God and die? Every man needs a woman like that in his life. Just get it over with, buddy. And he said, you sound like a woman of the devil. What do you mean? Should we only bless God when things are good? No, the whole lesson of Job is, ladies and gentlemen, those of you that are suffering, this is a test you're going through. It may just be a dollar test, but it's still a test. Are you going to get bummed against God? Are you going to get bitter against God? Are you going to run from God? I can't tell you the numbers of times the last 2.5 years that I've wanted to quit. I've wanted to run. I just wanted to get out of here. But where am I going to hide? Behind a bush? I mean, God's not going to see me? Down at the beach or out of state or somewhere? No. You learn to love Him and trust Him in the deep valleys and the darkest nights and the loneliest moments when all your friends quit and leave you and you're just standing there by yourself with no one to lift up your hands and say, I still love you, God. I don't care what you take away or who you take away. I will still love you. And that's what Job is all about. And when it was all over with, Job found out this was a battle in heaven between Satan and God, and Satan trying to show you how weak Job was, that he would curse God if you take all of his strength away, all of his health away, all of his family away, all of his friends away, all of his money away, all of his power and prestige, he'll curse you to your face. And instead, Job said, naked I came into the world, naked I'll go out of the world, blessed be the name of the Lord. And though he slay me, yet will I still praise him. This is what you're going through. Are you going to wimp out on God just because you're not feeling good? Oh, I hate you, God. Well, it shows that you are a vessel of wrath then. You're not going to make it. But if you go, God, I'm so upset, I'm so worried, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to trust you. I can't see you, I can't hear you, I don't know why this is going on, but I love you, I don't care. If heaven is listening, everybody listen, I love God. And God just smiles. And better believe you got a great reward coming when it's all over with. Well, we're going to ask the gentleman to come and serve us communion, and we'll do part two of this next Wednesday night as we look at the seven bowls of wrath that are coming on planet Earth. And the judgments that are coming on planet Earth, there's no amount of money that any human being can have that can protect them. There is an earthquake coming to the planet that is going to rupture the axis and the rotation of the planet. There is problems coming where the oceans are going to be filled with blood. All the rivers and underwater springs are going to be completely polluted. And this is God taking his hand away from a world, from Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing, saying, let us break our cords and cast asunder any ties with heaven. We don't want prayer in the schools. We don't want worship. We don't want Jesus lifted up. We don't want the name of Christ exalted. We want him off this planet. And God says, okay, here you go. Now, I remember one time many years ago, I was at Cheyenne Mountain, and I was invited to go into NORAD. And that's the North American Defense System, the United States Air Force, can track anything in the skies around the planet. And I remember when we left the Air Force base, and we went up in the bus, they said it's a 30-minute drive up and a 30-minute down, and there's a tunnel that is carved through Cheyenne Mountain, solid rock, and it goes so far to the other side of the mountain. And that's so that when a nuclear blast would happen, an airburst or a direct hit, the reverberation from this would just have a hole to go through and come out the other side. The city that is built inside of Cheyenne Mountain, the town, actually is built on huge springs, thick springs, that if the mountain shakes and they pepper it from Russia or someplace with 15 nuclear devices, all of the electronic equipment's going to move with the mountain. And when you get inside the mountain and you're taken to the area to enter in, the doors are solid steel and they're 4 feet thick of steel. Imagine 4 feet thick, the door, not 1 3/4 inch or 2 1/4 inch, 4 feet thick of steel. And when they close those, it's sealed. And 750 people can live inside of there for I forget how many days. At the same time, they can retaliate through the submarines and the missiles and the Star Wars stuff out there and everything we have. They can decimate the entire planet if we have to. So we went around. We did our tour. We visited the infirmary. We did the big screen, computer rooms, all that. Talked to people. And as we're going out, I was the last person to leave the steel doors. And they assigned to us an AP, an air police. And he was so spit and polish. Those of you that were military police, you know what I'm talking about. That white ascot that the Air Force wears with the beret to the side with this little emblem saying, I can kill you with 3 fingers. And, you know, just the black polished boots and tucked in. And he just looked like the epitome of just everything a man would like to be. But we're too lazy to discipline ourselves to be. And he's standing there and he's at perfect attention. And it's, yes, sir, yes, sir. So I'm talking to him, trying to get him to smile. He didn't want to smile. And he's got this pearl-handled revolver, right, sticking on his, no telling what he's got under his pant leg or somewhere else. But this pearl-handled revolver, that's pretty sharp, bright, you know, just stainless, as polished as could be. And it's just there, ready to come out at a moment's notice. And so we're getting back on the bus, and I said, you know, I thought of something. Can I ask you a question? He said, yeah, don't miss the bus. I said, okay, inside they told us it takes 27 minutes for a missile launch to come from Russia to here to give a direct hit on the mountain. Yes, sir, that's absolutely correct. 27 minutes. From the minute it blasts off, we detect it. You got 27 minutes to batten this mountain down. Well, sir, I noticed that it takes 30 minutes to get down the hill. So there's 3 minutes there that if I'm in this bus and we just got the red alert, I'm not getting in this bus. I'm going back inside with you. And he said, no, you're getting on the bus. I said, no, you're not understanding me. He said, no, you're not understanding me. No, I said, no, listen, there's 3 minutes. I've got 30 minutes to get down there, but the rocket's going to hit within 27 minutes. I'll be gone. So I'm going back inside when they blow the whistle, if it were happening right now. He says, no, you're going down the hill. I said, you're not getting me. I'm not going down the hill. He said, you're not getting me. You're going down the hill. And I said, oh, yeah? And he goes, oh, yeah. You're going down the hill one way or the other. I said, I'm getting on the bus now, and I'll see you later. Well, you could be hiding in that mountain and other places that are underground. Our shadow government has one, another president, vice president, all that. They're all somewhere. And you could think, well, I'm safe. 16th chapter, Revelation, begs to differ with that concept. You're not safe. Because this will be a planet of God rejectors. And it's at that point that God is going to say,
There's no need for this planet anymore. And his wrath will be poured out in seven bowls. And these bowls are interesting because in the King James Bible, or some of your translations, says vials, and they're solid. They're solid. In the fifth chapter, the eighth verse of Revelation, the angels walk into the throne room of God, sitting there in all of his glory, and they have bowls, golden vials are called. The word is bowls, full of sweet fragrance and odors, which are the prayers of the saints. All day, all night, from all over the planet, angels are walking. And when you look up that word, and we'll look at this next week a little closer, it is a solid gold, broad basin. It is like a cup, so it is shallow but broad. So when they walk into heaven with your prayers, they're carrying it like this, very reverently, and the aroma of your love is coming in a bowl to God. You and I have the choice to let a bowl be a vessel to tell God how much we love him as we take communion. Or we can be Christ rejectors and God rejectors and Holy Spirit blasphemers. And God has every right to turn the bowls upside down. And wouldn't it be something if it was all that people had prayed for this world and this world rejected all your prayers that San Diego could be saved? And God says, what's going to judge you, San Diego, is the prayers of the saints. You have a lot of power inside of this heart and these vocal cords and in this image machine to speak with God right now. And as Chuck Eilers leads us in communion, what a wonderful time to just offer it up as a sweet savor to God. I love you, God. I love you. I am sorry that I'm so weak and shallow. I give my life to you. No matter what I'm feeling, I will serve you. I will love you. And whenever we get to that place where we're mature enough to say, I would give my salvation up for Israel. Wow. But in the meantime, we could at least say, would you save them? And would you have mercy on the people that I love? Father, as we take communion this evening, may your sweet smell of love and the fragrance of your Spirit pour out upon us as we worship you and as we praise you at this time in Jesus Christ's name.